Morning, everybody. Glad y'all are here this morning. We're going to be in Luke's Gospel. Probably not a surprise to you, but I want to read the passage we're going to look at first. Luke chapter 21. We're in a section where Jesus is at the end of his life, and yet he's teaching on end times. And so this must be a pretty important subject, given that he has just probably less than 48 hours to live. You know, Jesus' heart is filled with truths about the end times and wanting to help his disciples and us, the church. And so we've been looking at what I call the explanation of the end for a number of weeks now. It will continue on into next week and probably the next. But I pray that your heart is being enriched and sanctified with truths about what is to come. Some of these things we won't see. Thankfully, the Lord will rapture his church out. But there will be a generation of believers on the earth that will come to faith after the rapture, and they will love some of these verses. And we'll talk about that some today, because these verses do give hope to somebody who's in the tribulation period and ready for Christ to return. Now, let me just read the passage to you. This is Luke 21, beginning in verse 20, and I'll read down to verse 24. Again, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. It's just opposite of the temple. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I grew up in a family that loved to do spur-of-the-moment road trips. We would often be sitting on the front porch of a meal house in Whitmire, multiple family members there, and somebody would say, let's go to wherever. And folks would gladly jump on board. We would fill multiple cars, and we would go to wherever was decided. Now, just to remind those of you who are younger than me, those were the days before GPS. Those were the days of what we call roadmaps, or what we used to call roadmaps, which are these pieces of paper with cities and states and roads on them that you can fold like 75 times and fit into your glove box, right? Those were roadmaps. And at times we had to pull out the roadmap to figure out where we were going to go. Just the destination would be named by my family. And we would get, what we would do is get in the general area of that destination. And what do? You stop and ask somebody for more specific directions. We men are generally quick to ask. You ladies like to delay asking, but we men generally ask very quickly for directions, and then we would find our way to wherever we were going as a family. Now, what you see and what I just read to you in verses 20 to 24 is a road sign, so to speak. The disciples are asking about the end times. In fact, they're asking specifically, when will your thousand-year kingdom begin, Jesus? This is what these disciples grow up hearing about. That's what they desire. They want to be part of that kingdom, those thousand years of prosperity upon the earth that the Old Testament prophets talked about many times, over and over. And these disciples, unlike the majority of the Jewish population of Jesus' day, had believed in him as Messiah. They had followed him. They had denied themselves. They had taken up their cross. They were following Christ to the very end. And they're thinking that his kingdom's about to come. And that's what they want. They want the kingdom to come because they are ready to go into that kingdom as we are today. They have an anticipation of those thousand years upon the earth. And so they're asking Jesus, when does that thousand years kick off? We're ready. And in a sense, the answer that Jesus gives here in Luke 21, that question came back in verse 7 of Luke 21. We looked at a few weeks ago from the disciples. They're asking simply, in a way, for a roadmap. Jesus, when will we get to the thousand-year kingdom? And can you tell us when we're close? We want to know when we are close. And so what we get really in verses 20 to 24 of Luke 21 is really a signpost, a road sign. Like when we would stop as a family and ask for directions to where we actually wanted to go specifically, we would often get an answer something along the lines of, well, when you see this sign, or when you see this fence, or when you see this tree, or when you see this car, take a right. That's what Jesus is telling these disciples. He's giving them really a roadside sign to say, my kingdom, it's not going to come immediately like you boys think it will. I'm not in Jerusalem right now in 30 AD. I'm not preparing to begin my kingdom reign. That will be delayed. We've learned that over the past few weeks. God's plan is for two comings of Christ. But when I do return, when I am planning to come a second time, there will be a sign that precedes the start of my kingdom. It's not coming right away, but when it does come, there will be a sign. And that sign is going to be what we read about in Luke 21, verse 20 to 24. It is a clear sign that the return of Christ and the beginning of his kingdom is at hand. Now, just to remind you, looking at Luke 21 as a whole, this is Wednesday evening, most likely, of 30 AD. Jesus has come into Jerusalem for his final time. He's come all throughout his incarnation, from a very young boy to a teenager to a young adult. Jews would come to Jerusalem every year for Passover. They would come in the early summer for Pentecost. They would come back in the fall to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And Jesus has been at Passover, many Passovers in his life. And so it's spring, it's likely 30 AD, it's a Wednesday evening, and Jesus is here, and he knows what's ahead at this Passover. He knows what's going to occur the next night. He's going to gather with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. They're going to take part in the Passover meal, yet it will become the Lord's Supper, something that we celebrate as a church today. Jesus knows that he's about to become the Passover lamb. He's going to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. All the shadows of the Old Testament in terms of sacrifice and forgiveness of sins and atonement, all the shadows of the Old Testament are going to become reality in his life in a matter of hours. He will go to the cross on Friday, 2 days from this Wednesday evening. And on that cross, he will die for the sins of his people. He will rise again. His disciples will see his resurrection, witness his resurrection, as well as over 500 others. But Jesus will not remain on earth. He will not establish his kingdom in that first coming. He will spend 40 days teaching these same disciples after the resurrection. But then he will ascend back to heaven and the church age will begin. It will begin in around 30 AD. The church age will kick off, and we're in it right now. And you could simply think of the church age as really the gap, in a sense, between the first and second comings. Now, there will be more to that when we see, we're going to talk about the tribulation in more detail today. But this gap between the first and second comings is going to be filled with the age of the church, the time in which we live. It's a time of kingdom proclamation. It's a time of announcing that the king has come. He has died for the sins of his people. And people can become part of his kingdom by faith and repentance in him. This is what the church is to do. This is our mandate. This is our mission. We preach the gospel. We call people to faith in Christ. He's come once. He's died for the sins of his people. Trust in him. Believe in him. Turn from your sins. And you can become a kingdom citizen. And then you can look forward to the 1,000-year kingdom, right? Amen. This is what we long for. We long for our king to reign. We're ready for this earth to be renewed. We're ready for all things to be made new. And this is what Christ is going to bring. Now, the disciples, getting back to this text, they thought that was coming in their day in 30 AD. In their minds, it's spring of 30 AD, and by the time summer comes, Jesus is going to be on his throne in Jerusalem, and his kingdom will have come. And Jesus has spent a lot of time telling them that is not the plan of God. I'm not coming to bring the kingdom right away. But they ask a question right here in verse 7 that I referenced earlier. When Jesus says that the temple's going to fall, and that's what he says in verse 5. Look at verse 5 of Luke 21, just to remind you. And while some were talking about the temple, that it had been adorned with beautiful stones and dedicated gifts, he said, this is Jesus, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone upon another which will not be torn down. In other words, they've been in the temple all day. Jesus has been teaching all day. They walk out of the temple and Jesus says it's all going to fall. This entire temple is coming down. It's a temple that we learned had been renovated by Herod. He began renovations in around 19 or 20 BC. And it was a magnificent structure by the time of Christ. But Jesus says it's all going to fall. And the disciples, upon hearing that, are beginning to think, well, if it falls, then you must be ready to come and begin your kingdom. But Jesus says in verse 9, that won't happen immediately. My kingdom's not coming immediately. However, thinking that it's going to come, they simply ask Jesus, when's it going to come and what's the sign? What is the sign that you're about to bring your kingdom to earth? And we recognize today there's been a great delay from a human perspective in between the first coming of Christ, the ascension of Christ, until the return of Christ. And we live in this church age. We live in this gap of time, but things will not go on like this forever. Remember, the mockers come along at the end of the age. You know what the mockers say, the scoffers say? They say, where is the promise of his coming? That's what scoffers do. Scoffers say, he's been gone a long time. He's probably not coming back because nothing really changes. But we know things will change according to the testimony of Scripture. God has said things will not go on like this forever. There will be a dramatic change in the created order, just like happened with the flood. The flood came out of nowhere. And in a sense, the rapture of the church will come out of nowhere. It is a signless event. It doesn't need a sign. There's no signs that need to be accomplished for Jesus to come and get his church. And so things won't go on like this forever. He will come and rapture his church. Now, in that coming, he won't put his feet on the earth. It's not an official coming to earth. Jesus will simply hang in midair. Believers alive at the time will rise to meet him in the air and on the way up get glorified bodies. Yet, we won't go first. The ones who go first are the souls that have already departed and are with Christ now. They will come back with Christ in midair, and their bodies will rise first and be rejoined to them. And some say, why do they go first? Well, they got 6 feet farther to go, in a sense. They got farther to go, so they go first. But they, at that moment in the rapture, all believers in the church age will be in glorified bodies that will last for an eternity, and better than that, we will be with our Christ for an eternity. That's what we're ready for. That's what we're longing for. This is what Scripture promises. This is a glorious future, a hopeful future for God's people. We long for that day to be with our Lord. And we will go into heaven with our Lord. We will be, in fact, believers that are alive at the time will go through the judgment seat of Christ. There won't be condemnation at the judgment seat of Christ. There will simply be an evaluation of all that you've done and the motivations behind it. We won't be judged by sin. That judgment happened already in Christ. But our motivations, our ministries will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, that believers will go through, and then we'll sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be a really long supper, because we will be with Christ, and what will happen on the earth? Chaos breaks out. Chaos breaks out. Now, people try to pin it down, how quickly between the rapture of the church and chaos on the earth, how quickly between the rapture and the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period? I personally don't think it'll be a very long time. But I don't think it'll be gone on Tuesday and then Antichrist shows up on Wednesday. But I do think it will be very rapid. I'll show you some of that in the text today. But that is a general feeling of how things begin. That's how, in a sense, the day of the Lord begins. The day of the Lord is a phrase seen in the Old Testament. It refers to a specific day of judgment, no doubt, a 24-hour day. But it's also a reference to a longer period of time. And the day of the Lord really begins with the rapture of the church. Church goes to heaven to be with their Lord, and then God begins to rain his judgment upon this earth for 7 years that will culminate in the second coming of Christ, which I think Scripture says is the day of the Lord. Christ will come and deal with sin and sinners and Satan himself. And so as we think about this 7-year period that is to come sometime after rapture, and again, I don't see a long period of time. I don't think it's years. I think we're talking a matter of weeks, months, maybe 5 or 6 months at the most before the 7-year tribulation begins. But it will begin after the disappearance of believers upon the earth as they're snatched away to heaven. Now, just to be fair, some say that rapture will be very secret, that unbelievers that are left behind won't even be aware that believers are gone. I don't take that view. And again, we can't go to a specific place in Scripture and say that it will be secret or not secret, but it seems that Scripture describes a great fallout, in a sense, a changing of the world order after believers depart. And the reason I say that is because the book of Daniel describes how there will be a confederation of nations that form at the end of time. 10 kings will rise to power. And again, this is my view. Can't necessarily take you to Scripture to say, my personal view is the disappearance of believers causes some problems in the world. I mean, we're not talking, and again, I'm not talking about a lot of folks leaving this earth. I think you're seeing right now in the age in which you live how narrow the actual way to heaven is, how small the actual church is. So I'm not sure it's going to be this massive upheaval with planes falling from the sky and, you know, driverless cars. I mean, maybe that happens, but God could certainly sovereignly orchestrate all that to where it's not massive, but it seems to upset some of the world order because this confederation of kings rises up. According to the book of Daniel, they rise, they begin to exercise some authority over the world after the rapture, and then in the midst of that group of 10 kings, there comes a relatively unknown world leader. Just kind of burst onto the scene. That's how it's described in the book of Daniel. He comes onto the world scene, and he assumes very quickly rule over those 10 kings. He's a loud mouth, according to Scripture. He's arrogant. He's boastful. He actually assassinates two of those kings of that 10-member confederation. But he assumes domination of the world sometime after the rapture, and the Bible simply calls him the Antichrist. He's described in the book of Daniel. He's clearly described in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at some other passages this morning that talk about the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist comes on the scene in the moments after the rapture, one thing that he will immediately seek to do is sign a peace treaty with Israel. Now, why is that? And again, we know this is true because the book of Daniel says that's what he does. Daniel 9:27. We'll read it later, but if you want to make a note of it. Daniel 9:27 says that the Antichrist comes onto the scene and he seeks to make a covenant with Israel. Now again, we don't know the reason behind that, but I'll give you again some interjection, some thought as I've looked at these things. If all believers disappear from the earth, if they're all snatched away to heaven, guess what happens immediately to Israel? They lose almost all support in the world. And so there will be a rise of hatred toward Israel. Nobody's there to protect them. But the Antichrist comes on the scene, and he, guess what he sets himself up to be? A great friend of Israel. In fact, he's such a great friend of Israel, and the world loves him so much, he signs a covenant with Israel. He essentially says nobody's going to touch him. And we know, we've already looked at this, if you haven't been here, Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, talk about the Antichrist. The first judgment of the seven-year tribulation period is a rider on a white horse who comes with a bow but no arrows. In other words, he establishes peace upon the earth through nonviolent means. And so he comes on the scene and he seeks out Israel and he makes a covenant with them. And that covenant, according to the book of Daniel, Daniel 9:27, when the ink is drying on that covenant, that is the start of the seven-year tribulation period. That's when that final week of judgment, according to the book of Daniel, begins. That final 7 years of judgment begin when that covenant is signed between Antichrist and Israel. And the world will love him for this. Finally, somebody's made peace in the Middle East. Henry Kissinger couldn't do it. Richard Nixon couldn't do it. Donald Trump can't do it. But the Antichrist will come, and there will be a peace. And it will be unlike any other peace. How do we know that? Because the peace that he establishes will allow Israel to rebuild their temple. Go to Israel today. You won't find a temple on the mount. You'll find an Islamic mosque. The Dome of the Rock sits there. But the temple will be rebuilt. And we know that because the sacrifices will resume in Israel in the seven-year tribulation period. In the first 3 years, Israel will go back. In fact, I picture it. And again, I don't know. Don't know how long the Lord is before he's going to rapture the church and begin. It could be 1,000 years from now. It could be next week. But if it happens soon, I can picture that nice Jewish temple being rebuilt right beside that Islamic mosque. Because the Antichrist, you know what he's going to be? He's going to be a man of the people. He's going to be the wokest of the woke. Equality for all. That's who he's going to be. And the world's going to love him for that. And so this peace treaty will be signed. And the earth will think that this guy is the best thing since sliced bread. Literally. In fact, I think the world will say, now that we've got the Christians out of the way, we can finally enjoy this world as it was meant to be. And so his power, he will consolidate power under him after this peace treaty with Israel. And it will be a false peace. But it will allow him 3 years to really consolidate all of the world's institutions in him. The financial world will go through him. The religious world will go through him. The political world will go through this guy. And he'll do that under this false peace that he will establish as the 7-year tribulation begins. In fact, I can see it now. Every vehicle will have a coexist bumper sticker on the back of it, right? That's the reign of Antichrist. It'll be really global bliss, free health care for everybody. I mean, there will be, you know, food on every table, two chickens in every pot. Not just one, but two chickens in every pot. It will be an era of great religious freedom. And that's how the Bible describes this man. That's not embellishment on my part. That's how the Bible describes Antichrist. He will be loved and admired, but he will be secretly ready to bring great destruction upon the earth. Now, all of that is a background to bring you back to verse 20 real quick. So Jesus has been talking and answering the disciples' questions. And up to this point, it's been generalities. Jesus begins to answer the questions of when will your kingdom come and what's the sign? And Jesus, beginning in verse 8, all the way down to verse 19, he gives us trends in the world between his first and second comings. In other words, we've been looking at things that will be true about the world after his ascension and before the rapture and prior to his second coming. In other words, in verse 8, Jesus says there's going to be deception in the world. In fact, there will be great deception about end times teaching, eschatology. There'll be deception about people claiming to come in his name. We saw that. That will be a general trend in the world. In verse 9, Jesus says, in between my ascension, my first coming and my second coming, there will be wars in the world. There will be disturbances in the world. In verse 11, great earthquakes in the world, famines, plagues, terrors, great signs from heaven. We've talked about all this. In between the first and second comings of Christ, there will be natural disasters and wars and upheaval in the world. And then in verse 12, all the way down to verse 19, Jesus says, in general, believers will be persecuted in between my first and second comings. The disciples, remember, are sitting on the mountain and they're thinking the kingdom's coming and they're going to have it great in the world. But Jesus says, oh, no, no. Persecution will rise. They will come after you. They will put you in synagogues. They will stand you before religious councils. They will stand you before governors and kings. You will go before political authorities. So there'll be persecution from church. There'll be persecution from government authorities. And then Jesus, again, really drops a bomb on them by saying, even your own family's going to hate you for my name's sake. There'll be family division. And so these are generalities. Now, remember what we've talked about in the past few weeks. All of these general realities, deception, wars, natural disasters, persecution, all these general realities will crescendo in the 7-year tribulation period. They will all reach their peak. We'll see the greatest deception in that 7 years, and really in the form of the Antichrist. We'll see in massive earthquakes, massive famines. We read about those in Revelation chapter 6. And we also saw persecution. It will crescendo, it will reach its zenith, it will apex in the 7-year tribulation period. In other words, these general truths about the world will reach their height in the 7-year tribulation period. And so Jesus has been talking in generalities about life on earth in between his first and second comings. But in verse 20, he gets very specific. We go from general truths now to a very specific truth. And this specific truth applies to the 7-year tribulation period. Look at verse 20 again. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. If you want to make a note in your Bible or a note in your notebook, what you see in verse 20 is the midpoint of the tribulation period. This is 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation period. That's what that verse is about. It's describing an event that is 42 months into the tribulation period. Jesus references this specific event. Now, I would tell you, and I think Scripture is clear on this, the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period will be a time of relative peace in Jerusalem. Remember, Antichrist is going to sit down and sign a treaty with the Jewish people. They're going to have peace like they've never had it for 3.5 years as the tribulation kicks off. There's going to be no one threatening to kill them in that first 3.5 years. There's going to be nobody marching on them. The Antichrist, in fact, will defend them in those first 3.5 years. He will be big brother for them in that first 3.5 years. But what you see in verse 20 is all that changing at the midpoint. In other words, the Antichrist treaty with Israel is now broken. He's broken that treaty with them. And we see it in a very specific event. Jesus simply says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Now remember, the point of this passage and we're going to look at this morning is just to give the disciples a sign. Now they're not going to be here at this event. They're not going to be here, but it's a sign for any believer to let them know that Jesus' return is really close. In other words, this is the road sign. Because that's what they're asking. When's your kingdom beginning and what's the sign that it's beginning? And Jesus is going to use this specific event in verse 20 to verse 24 to kind of give them a sign, a picture, to know that his return is right around the corner. And we're not talking about the return of the rapture. We're talking about his second coming, when he comes out of heaven with his armies and his people behind him, Revelation 19. In other words, that event is close when you see this event of verse 20 taking place. Now, again, the disciples are sitting here, and you have to understand, they're drinking from a fire hose. They have a certain theology. They think, you know, Jesus is here. He's in Jerusalem. His kingdom is probably going to come next week. And Jesus is now correcting all of that. He's telling them it's not going to happen immediately. My kingdom's not going to arrive right away. And then he's throwing stuff on them. On top of that, there's going to be wars and trouble. There's going to be persecution in your own life. And so their whole theology, in a sense, is being rearranged right here. And so they're having to kind of grasp this as best they can. Remember, they're blue-collar workers. They're fishermen. But they trust Christ. They know he's God. In fact, Peter, their spokesman, has said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." So they're sure that he is God. They're believing in him. But this is just information that's hard for them to process. But Jesus wants them to understand what the future holds. Not necessarily for their lives, but it's going to be helpful for the church over the years to understand how the world is going. And again, we live in 2026. And I'll just tell you, and I'm sure you would affirm this, if we go from verse 8 down to verse 19, do we affirm all these realities about the world? Has there been deception in the world? Have there been famines? Have there been earthquakes? Has there been religious persecution of Christians? And we say, yes, absolutely. And so, again, Christ's word is being verified here. We've seen that in our own lives. And the disciples, though, are trying to grasp all this. They're trying to understand all this. And so Jesus is trying to give them signs that he is about to return that will be helpful for generations in the future, not necessarily for them. And so verse 20 becomes a great sign for them. And the sign is going to be Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, why would armies surround Jerusalum? Remember, it was 30 AD. Jerusalem is under Roman control. And they've been under foreign control all the way back to 586 BC. The Babylonians marched in 586 BC. They overthrew Jerusalem. They tore down the temple. They took Israel captive for 70 years. Ever since 586 BC, Israel has been under Gentile oppression. They're currently under Gentile rule as Jesus is giving this teaching on the end times. This has been a way of life for Israel. They have been marched on by foreign armies. And if you look at the history of Israel, even after Christ departs and he ascends back to heaven, what happens in 70 AD? The Romans march in and overthrow Israel, Jerusalem once again. Now, God did regather a people in the land in 1948 after World War II. There is a group of people in the land now that define themselves and label themselves as Israel. And ever since they became a people again, what has been true about Jerusalem? It's always been surrounded by armies. There's been wars in that land since 1948. I mean, they're under constant attack, under constant persecution. It's true today. I mean, we're in a situation now in our own country where we're attacking Iran because Iran's a threat to Israel in a lot of ways. I mean, this is the world. The world has hated the Jews. It's despised Israel. Jerusalem has become just something that everybody wants. And so when we look at what Jesus says right here, what is he talking about in terms of being surrounded by armies? I mean, what event is this when Israel, or Jerusalem specifically, is surrounded by armies? Well, we know it's an end times event. Jesus isn't talking about anything but an end times event. We know it from the context, first of all. But I want you to look very carefully. We'll talk about this in just a minute. Look at verse 22. To help you understand why we know this is an end times event, Jesus says in verse 22, he describes the time that the armies surround Israel as days of vengeance. That's an eschatological term used in the Old Testament. I'll give you some references to that in a minute. But Jesus is saying sometime in the end times, sometime toward the end, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. And in that day, guess what will happen? The Antichrist will go into the temple that has been rebuilt in Jerusalem, and he will set himself up as God. He made a covenant with Israel to start the 7 years, and then midway through, he'll go into the temple. His armies will surround that city. He'll go into the temple, and he will demand that the Jews worship him as their God. Do you understand why he's called Antichrist? He will be the opposite of Christ. He will not be the real Christ. But he will go in there and he will set himself up and demand to be worshipped as God. And it seems that he'll leave the temple and he'll put a little idol there too. And he will demand that the Jews worship him as God. Now, if you want to flip real quickly to Daniel 9, just so you have a reference to this, Daniel 9, 27. I recognize that end times events can all be preached from one passage of Scripture. I've gone through the book of Daniel before many years ago. The transcript for going through it is, I think, on our website. Or if you have questions, obviously, teaching about end times always brings up questions. And I don't have time to take you through Daniel 9. I wish I did. But I just want you to look at verse 27. Daniel 9, 27. Daniel's laying out events that are future to him by thousands of years. And look at Daniel 9, 27. He says, Daniel writes, and he, that's a reference to the Antichrist. You can look back at this whole chapter later in your own time, but, and he, that's a reference to Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. The many there is a reference to Israel, who Daniel's writing to. 1 week is a reference to 7 years. So Antichrist will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice. So we know the temple's been rebuilt because they're sacrificing in the temple. That's in the 7 year tribulation period. He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Daniel says the Antichrist will come into Jerusalem. He will stop all sacrifices in the 7 year tribulation period. He will set himself up and he will bring abomination and destruction upon Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies toward the end of the 7 years. This is Matthew 24:15. Turn to Matthew real quick. Matthew gives us the same account of the Olivet Discourse that we're studying in Luke's Gospel. Look at Matthew 24:15. If you read from Daniel 24, verse 1 down to verse 14, you'll see exactly what we've covered in Luke 21. Same kind of teaching of Jesus in those first 14 verses. Matthew 24, 15, look at what it says. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. In other words, Jesus in Matthew's gospel ties it back to what Daniel said in Daniel 9:27. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Matthew gives us a little more detail right here than Luke does. Matthew says, when you see the Antichrist in the temple in the middle of the 7 year tribulation period, demanding to be worshipped, setting himself up as an idol, which Daniel prophesied about, then you know that you're at the midpoint. And then Jesus says to the Jews in that day, really to believers in that day, you need to run for the hills. Because things on the earth are about to change, and they're about to change drastically. In other words, you want to see a sign that you're close to the return of Christ. If you're in that period of time, you want to see a sign that Christ is close to returning? When you see the Antichrist go into the temple and set up his idol, set up himself as God, you're only 3.5 years from the return of Christ. It's really, really close, and things are about to really change. You can go back to Luke now, Luke 21. Mark 13, you can look that up. Mark 13, 14 says the same thing. Mark 13, 14, Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. In other words, if you're in a generation alive in the 7-year tribulation period, and you've come to faith in Christ in that tribulation period, and you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, and you see the Antichrist, it will be clear who he is at that point, and he goes into the temple and demands to be worshipped, you know that things are about to change upon the earth, and you know that Christ is about to return. Because the Antichrist is going to break his peace treaty, and he's going to demand to be worshipped as God. That's who he is. Joe read that. We read about Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You ought to go back and read that chapter this afternoon, because that's what Paul writes to the Thessalonian church about. In other words, this will be the height, really the beginning of all evil breaking out upon the earth. When the Antichrist demands to be worshipped by Israel and really by the whole world. In fact, he'll have a false prophet at his side. And what will the false prophet do? He will point to the Antichrist as God. And he will lead people to worship him. And so Jesus is telling these disciples and generations of believers beyond, and even specifically believers in the 7-year tribulation period. He said, when you see this event, know that everything's about to change. And then look at verse 21, Luke 21, verse 21. Jesus says this, then those who are in Judea, that's the region around Jerusalem, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country, who are in the countryside must not enter the city. In other words, if you're in a generation in that day and age of believers, and you see that event, get out of Jerusalem. And don't come into Jerusalem. Remember, everything reaches its apex in the tribulation period. And the greatest persecution of believers of all time will happen in that 7-year tribulation period toward the end. The Antichrist is about to turn on every believer. And there will be salvations in the tribulation period. The Bible speaks of that. The book of Revelation talks about that. But it's about to change. Instead of being a man of peace, he's about to be a man of war. And he's going to war against those who have faith in Christ. He's going to war. And so the Lord simply says, get out of Jerusalem. To me, it's a little interesting. What is our mandate today, church? Go into all the world, preach the gospel. But there will come a time in the future for believers to stop preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. It's all over. That city's done. Antichrist is there. He's demanding to be worshipped. In that case, don't preach the gospel. Run for your lives. He's going to come after you. This will be the worst genocide of believers ever. They'll just be slaughtered in the streets by Antichrist. He will make war with the saints. And so Jesus says to that generation in the future, get out of Dodge. It's all about to end. I want you to turn to Revelation 13, get a better picture of this. Revelation 13 is really a great chapter, if you can say great chapter. It's a great chapter on the Antichrist, if such a thing can be said. Daniel, the book of Daniel gives us great insight into the Antichrist. Revelation 13 also gives us some insight into the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this son of perdition, as he's called in Scripture. I'll give you a couple of backgrounds about the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. He will be an arrogant man. We saw that repeated in 2 Thessalonians 2. You'll see it again right here in Revelation 13. He's going to be a man of many words and great arrogance. Yet guess what? People will love that about him. You know what unbelievers love? They love people who are arrogant because they're arrogant too. And so his popularity will grow because of his arrogance. He will also have, according to the book of Daniel, no desire for women. Not sure if that means he's single, homosexual, LG6543, whatever the terms are these days. I don't know what he's going to be. But he won't have a desire for women. Which again, y'all understand that the world would love somebody like that? Oh, they'd adore him. They'd adore him. That's what the world celebrates these days. Sin. There's a picture of Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13:1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. The dragon is referenced for Satan himself. So Satan is on the sand of the seashore. Verse 13:1, then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The beast here is the Antichrist. The Antichrist comes up out of the sea. It's noteworthy that the Jewish people were not a seafaring people. They looked with all sorts of dread upon the ocean. Their land was right there beside the Mediterranean Sea, but they didn't like the sea. The Philistines were the seafaring people, which were always enemies of Israel. In fact, Israel thought that the sea was a source of mystery and darkness, but isn't it interesting that the Antichrist, what does he come out of? The sea. It's also interesting in the new heavens and new earth. Guess what? No sea. No mystery, no darkness. So here's the devil standing on the seashore, and here comes the Antichrist, again, symbolic, coming up out of the sea. Verse 2, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horn were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names, and the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Again, in verse 2, you see some leadership references there. 10 horns, 7 heads. Again, I think these are connections back to what Daniel says about the Antichrist, the confederation of 10. And then in the pictures you see of animals in verse 2, those are all representative of nations and leaders. If you go back through the book of Daniel, all the leaders, from the Babylonians down to the Persians, down to the Greeks, down to the Romans, they had an animal that represented them. And what you see right there, the Antichrist will be really a consummation of all evil world leadership. He'll have all that in him. The worst Romans, the worst Greeks, the worst Persians. And that's who Antichrist will be. He will be the worst of leaders. Then look at the end. Again, the end of verse 2 makes it clear, I think, that he's empowered by Satan. In fact, I would say that the Antichrist will be the embodiment of Satan. He will be Satan in the flesh. And then verse 3. John is seeing all this. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. That's a false resurrection that the Antichrist will perform, probably at the hands of AI or something like that. He'll act like he's been killed and rise again. It'll all be fake. The only person that has the power of resurrection is God himself. This will be a fake resurrection, but the world will love him. Verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? In other words, he's going to be so powerful, he's going to fake his resurrection, the people are going to worship Satan, and they're going to worship Satan's right-hand man, the Antichrist. That's what we see in these verses. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. In other words, even the Antichrist gets even more evil toward the end of 3.5 years. In other words, he's going to go through a phony resurrection. The world's going to love him. He's going to be so popular that he'll do whatever he wants to do upon the earth. He will have authority given to him by Satan to do anything. So his rise to power will be great, and then he'll begin to unleash his evil. Where? Right in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period. Right back to Luke, what we saw. You don't have to go back to Luke, but back in Luke 21:20, the midpoint of the tribulation period. He will set himself up as God and demand to be worshipped. Look at verse 6 of Revelation 13. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in him. He will make it clear that he is going after the one true God. He will blaspheme God. As a result, this is why Jesus, I think, back to Luke, tells believers to get out of town. It's about to get bad. So look at verse 7 of Revelation 13. It was also given to him to make war with who? The saints. This is genocide in the 7-year tribulation period. This is, if you name the name of Christ, you're killed. No questions asked, no trial, just slaughter them. The Antichrist will make war with the saints to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. It's not just believers. He has authority over everybody on the face of the earth. He's an evil man empowered by Satan. And what do we know about Satan? Man of chaos, man of destruction. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. You ain't got no choice. Worship him or die. That's the choice. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So there will be believers that will be elect upon the earth. They won't worship Antichrist in that day, but the majority of the world will. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. So John's speaking to a future generation. John's writing to a generation of believers in the 7-year tribulation period. And he says in verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In other words, the most difficult time of perseverance in the life of any believer upon this earth will be in that final 3.5 years. The way Antichrist will come after all believers on the earth, many of them Jewish converts to Christ. He'll come out after all believers with both barrels. He's coming to kill and slaughter. That's the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Ultimate war against the believers. worldwide support of Antichrist. And again, he will consolidate. He's beginning in the first 3.5 years to consolidate power in economic terms, political terms, religious terms. Now he'll have all power and he will demand worship. And he'll hate and destroy anyone who doesn't worship him. And the world will love him. They'll adore him. Now they may recognize who he is, but if they speak against him, instant death. He has authority over every tribe, every tongue on the earth in the second half of the tribulation period. So when you look back, you go back to Luke 21 now, when Jesus says in verse 21, when you see him come into the temple and put himself up as an idol, you better get out of town. Again, this is a very gracious warning by Christ to a future generation of believers. To say, when you see that event, don't hang around Jerusalem. In fact, get out of Judea. Flee to the mountains. Flee somewhere. Because it's not going to go well for you. Your life will be at stake. And I think anyone, and remember, the Bible will survive. There will be a Bible in the tribulation period, and any believer will be able to access this. And I'm sure any believer that's in whatever looks like America in that day will read these verses and go, wow, we just saw this on the news that the Antichrist is at the temple and he's demanding to be worshipped. We're also going to head for the hills. I mean, this is going to be worldwide genocide against believers. And how do we know that Jesus is talking about an end times event here in terms of armies surrounding Jerusalem? Back to verse 22, Jesus says, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. See, a lot of people come to verse 20, and I have a lot of good friends. I wouldn't say friends, acquaintances, but people I affirm their faith, they're believers. They think that verse 20 is a reference to 70 AD. They think that Jesus is talking about Jerusalem being surrounded in 70 AD by the Romans. But that's not what Jesus is talking about, because the Romans did surround Jerusalem in 70 AD. They did destroy it. There's no doubt there was genocide of Jews in that day, not necessarily believers, but there was genocide of Jews in Jerusalem that day. But were all things fulfilled in the years and days after 70 AD? No. No. They weren't fulfilled. But there is a day coming when God will fulfill every word he's ever written about the end. These are days of vengeance. That's why we know this is a future event. In fact, this is Isaiah 34a. If you'll make a couple notes just to share with folks who take a view of verse 20 as being the Jerusalem destruction of 70 AD. This is Isaiah 34:8. For Yahweh has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. This is Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. Jesus actually preached most of this passage. He left out the last part when he went into his hometown of Nazareth. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus said that when he came to earth in his ministry in Nazareth. He says, that's why I'm here. I'm preaching that message. I'm proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. But here's how verse 2 ends in Isaiah 61, and the day of vengeance of our God. In other words, when you live between the first and second comings of Christ, you live in the favorable year of the Lord. You live in an age of grace. You live in a year, in a day, an age where you can call upon the name of the Lord in repentance and faith and be saved. But that favorable year of the Lord will end. And how will it end? With a day of vengeance. God will bring vengeance on those who reject the gospel. And so we know this is an end times event. That's the language that we see right here in Luke 21. This is what Jesus talks about. These are days of vengeance. In other words, the door of grace is shutting quickly. God is going to fulfill his entire word. He's going to bring everything to completion. And I think it gets back to what Antichrist does right here. A man empowered by Satan who goes into the temple that's been rebuilt, and he claims, a worldwide leader claiming in front of the world that he's God and he demands worship. You know how long God can put up with something like that? 3.5 years. Then it all comes down. It's all over. So the Antichrist rises. He demands worship. And though God is long-suffering and patient so that people can be saved, there comes a time when days of vengeance must come. And they do come. And what's the picture of that? Christ on his horse out of heaven with his saints. Christ brings the day of vengeance upon the world. Antichrist slain, false prophet slain. Satan's day is ended. And so when Jesus, getting back to Luke 21, from the height of Antichrist's kingdom, when he comes into the temple, until the end of Antichrist's kingdom, 42 months, 3.5 years. There is intense suffering. We've read about that. We'll talk more about that in the book of Revelation. But there will be an end to it. And the end will be the return of Christ. However, those 3.5 years will be very difficult. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to those who are pregnant." That would be in that day, in the midpoint of the tribulation. And again, I think he's speaking to believers here. "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." Now, it would apply to anybody in a sense, because Antichrist has reign over the whole world. "For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Even though I hear that pregnancy and taking care of infants is fairly easy. I'm just kidding. No. Even though I know, according to you ladies, that pregnancy and taking care of infants is real difficult at times. Because of that, what does the Lord say to those ladies with young babies? He said, "It'll be almost impossible for you to make it out of town." Very difficult days, great distress in the day of Antichrist. When he walks in the temple, breaks his treaty with Israel, the world is about to go into the worst 3.5 years it's ever seen. And for women who are pregnant, women who are nursing babies, it's almost impossible for you to get out of town. Your life's already complicated by a lot of extras, but then that day it'll be really difficult. Jesus warns as an act of grace. Now, understand, there will be multitudes of Jews being saved in this day. In fact, the book of Revelation also talks about the preaching of 144,000 Jews. There will be Jews coming to faith unlike ever before in their history. The greatest Jewish revival in the history of the world will happen in that 7-year tribulation period. There will also be Gentiles being saved, but the church age has generally been a time of Gentile salvation and Jewish rejection, but it reverses in the last 7 years. It's mainly Jewish salvation and some Gentile salvation. And so Jesus says, look, if you're in the faith and of Christ and you've trusted in me, it's going to be great distress upon this people. In other words, believers are going to have it really, really bad in those last 3.5 years. It's going to be really, really difficult. In fact, Jesus says you're going to be led captive again to all the nations. In other words, Antichrist is going to come into Jerusalem. He's going to take over that city, and believers that are in that city, Jerusalem's always been a city loved by believers, but they're going to take you away into the nations. And Israel, specifically Jerusalem, will be trampled underfoot for 3.5 years. You know, today, Jerusalem's always up for grabs. Everybody wants it. The Jews have it. They're going to lose it in the last 3.5 years. The Gentiles will grab it. They will dominate it. In fact, the Antichrist will dominate. His headquarters will be in Babylon. There's going to be Gentile domination of that city in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Very difficult days for believers. Now, it's all going to end, and we're not going to get to this until next week. But I want to give you the good news before I send you out today. Even though if you're a believer in here today, you'll never live there in this age. You'll be raptured out, thank the Lord, right? But for believers, maybe you're not of faith, and maybe the rapture does occur next week. And maybe you see, and you're like, wow, that stuff I heard at Grace Central from the Bible, it actually is true. And you come to faith in Christ, you'll want these verses. Because you'll want to persevere to the end if you're not killed. But there is an end, and here's the end. Look at verse 25 of Luke 21. Again, we're not going to look at it this week, but next week's a great week. Verse 25, "And there will be signs, and sun, and moon, and stars, and on the earth, anguish among the nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." In other words, that last 3.5 years, it's all going to be falling apart. If you look at the first six days of creation, God put it all together. You look at the final part of 7-year tribulation period, it all comes apart. It all unravels. Verse 27, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Christ ends it all. He ends it all. You see, the years of distress and wrath upon the earth will end at the return of Christ. The times of Gentile domination of the Jews will end at the second coming of Christ. And getting back really to the disciples' question, Remember, they're asking Jesus, when does your kingdom begin? When is the start of the thousand-year kingdom? That's what their question is in verse 7. In other words, they're thinking about that. They're longing for that. It begins when Jesus comes back. The thousand-year kingdom begins at the second coming of Christ. This is why we long for Him. It's all we're ready for Him. In other words, the disciples' desire for the kingdom of Messiah in 30 AD will be delayed. They won't get it immediately. And it's been delayed in our hearts, right? We're ready for it. From the time you came to Christ, even though you may not have understood everything about eschatology, you long for the day to be with Christ, right, church? Absolutely. Now that you're learning all the things that being with Christ brings in terms of the kingdom, we long for it all the more. But for now, it's been delayed. It's been delayed maybe for somebody in this room who needs to be saved today. Maybe that's why it's being delayed. So we recognize there's a delay and we preach the gospel in the delay. But while we're preaching the gospel, we're also longing for Christ. Because we're longing to be in His kingdom with Him. And the sign of that is, really for us, the rapture begins that. We go with Christ. The tribulation, 7-year tribulation breaks out. The midpoint, the Antichrist sets himself up. And then 3.5 years later, Christ comes. Now again, we don't know the specific day and hour. This doesn't violate anything of Scripture. But Jesus gave clear signs in terms of His second coming. And we're going to talk about those more next week. Now, I want to leave you with two quick thoughts. I know it's long, I'm running long, and I know it's a little bit hot in here. I want to give you two quick thoughts, and so please don't tune out yet. What does this all mean for you today? It's 2026. I got a family, I got a job, I got life, I got church, I got all kinds of things going on. What does this mean? Where does this hit my heart today? All right, number one, I've already said this, I'm going to say it again, because I hear people in the church not saying it, and it drives me insane. So just put up with me for a minute. What does this mean for me? Number one, the world will grow worse. I've already talked about this so many times. The time between the first and second comings is a day of decay, not a day of renewal. It's not getting better. It's not getting better. I hear people in the church talking about the church is going to make things get better. We're going to eventually just take over the world. Christ will come back and we've taken over the world. I'll tell you, church, you know what Jesus said? Deception will get worse. Wars will get worse. Famine will get worse. Earthquakes will get worse. Persecution will get worse. And though we've been shielded by that, by the grace of God and the nation in which we live, it is changing here. It's changing here. We're seeing that. So the world will grow worse. Now, I want to tell you something. Just because it gets worse, Jesus didn't tell us to run for the hills just yet. Right? We still stand on truth and we preach the gospel and we pray for unbelievers. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. We are people of truth. We love truth. We stand on truth because we love our God who is a God of truth. So we're not running for the hills. We're not, you know, building a cave out in the middle of Montana. I mean, if you do, I'd like to go there in the summer. But anyway, I mean, but we are people who live in the world even though we're not of the world. So we're not running from trouble. But I want you to understand, things are not getting better. When you look at the world around you, you know what the norm is? Moral and social decay. And you know why it is? Because Jesus said that would be the truth. That's what He said. Renewal in this world won't come from the hands of men. It won't come from the hands of a politician. It won't come from the hands of the church. You know where renewal will come from? From the hands of Christ. When He comes back to this world, He will make all things new. We need to keep that in mind. Number two, what do we learn from this passage? What happens in between the first and second comings of Christ? Listen to me carefully. The love of Christ will grow cold. The love of Christ will grow cold. Now I'm talking to you, church. Do you know what Jesus loves? I mean, if you look at the Bible, if you had to say, if I ask you, what is one thing Jesus loves, how would you answer? There's maybe plenty of ways you can answer. I'm going to give you a couple things that Jesus loves based upon Scripture. You know what Jesus loves? He loves the preaching of the gospel that leads to the making of disciples. Jesus loves preaching. He was a preacher. He loves the preaching of the gospel that leads to salvation. That's what Jesus loves. Do you know what's growing cold in this world? The love and support of biblical preaching. It's growing cold in this world. It's now fashionable. We already talked about this. We've been talking about it on Wednesday nights. I pray you'd come to Wednesday night. 2 Timothy's been great. You know what's fashionable today in the church? To have conversations with people in church. Men stand up behind pulpits and have conversations with you. There's no proclamation. There's no caruso. There's no preaching. There's no declaration of truth. There's this questioning of truth. And let's have a conversation. It's now fashionable in the church to ask the people what they want to hear rather than preach the full counsel of God. That's what's fashionable. Churches hand out surveys. What's the next series you would like in this church? How about a series on Christ and the gospel? How about a series on sin, hell, and judgment? When nobody come. It's now fashionable in the church for preachers to fill the pulpit with some random topic that the Lord has laid upon their heart for the week. Look, I love you, preacher. I don't want to know what's on your heart. I want to know what's on the heart of God. Amen. And what's on the heart of God is what He has proclaimed in His Word. Yeah. Take me to Scripture. Give me Scripture. Because when you give me Scripture, you give me God.
That's right.
Do you know what else Jesus loves today, church? He loves His church. That's what Jesus loves. He loves His church. Do you know what's growing cold in the world today? The love of the church. I'm talking to believers. The love of the church is growing cold. Jesus loves when His people gather on a regular basis to hear His word, to fellowship with one another. Jesus loves that. He died for the church. He loves the church. He loves the gathering of the saints. He loves the church. Yet the love of the church is growing cold. It's now fashionable to attend church whenever it's convenient for you. It's now fashionable to associate with the local church, but never fully commit to it. It's fashionable to be critical of the church. It's fashionable to write blogs about all that's wrong with the church. That's what's fashionable. Now, I'm not saying that all preaching in all churches are perfect. Well, we know better than that. Scripture says better than that. But it is sad when the people of God in this age no longer have a love of the church. We see that. Maybe that's us. Maybe that's you. Yes, times are getting worse. Yes, it's not getting better. But you know the safest place in all of that? In Christ and in His church. You know why the early church met together every day? Because the whole world hated them. And the only place they could find where people loved them was to go and gather with one another. In our prayers, as we pray as a family, you know what we pray for? We're so thankful to the Lord for people that love the Lord and love us. That's who we love. We love people that love the Lord and the people that love us. And that's not a selfish prayer. That's what the church should always be praying. So we should always want to be together. Because as the world grows worse, the love of the church should grow stronger. Sadly, I don't see that. I pray that won't be any of your hearts today. We do need each other. And the more the persecution rises and the trouble comes, the greater we're going to want to be together, for sure.